Well, there's a couple of ways I know that if you want to figure out what your priorities are, that you can do that. Two ways, actually, two things to follow: your time and your money. And what I'm talking about is your priorities, not what you say your priorities are, not what you wish your priorities are, but what actually is most valuable to you and what you kind of put out there as your top priority. If you want to figure out what those things are, follow your money and follow your time. These are two of our most finite, limited resources, two of our most precious resources. Our money is like a window into our soul. It is what we do with it. It is kind of what we put value most on. So if you're somebody who values things like security, you're probably a really good saver or wish you were a really good saver, and you try and put as much money as you can away so that you can feel like you're safe and secure and everything's going to be okay no matter what happens. If your priority or value is luxury, then you probably spend a lot of money on things like vacations or entertainment systems or nights out with your friends, stuff like that. Money is one of the ways that if you want to know what you really value in life, look at your bank account and it will not lie to you. What you spent your money on or where you've saved your money, that's what really means a whole lot to you. And the other resource is maybe even more important because it's even more scarce. See, money's finite and money's important and you need money to do all kinds of stuff. But if you lose some money or if you're not in a good financial position, there's things you can do to make more and to save more and to have more. But time is fleeting. Time is passing. No matter what you do, we all have the same number of minutes and seconds and hours in a week. And there's nothing you can do about the fact that time is marching on. I want to talk a little bit about that today, more specifically what we do with our time, because just like our money, it's a window into our soul. Where you spend your time, what you commit to and give hours every week to, is what functionally is really important to you and is what should be important to you, because it is such an incredible value in your life, such an important resource. If you make it all the way through this week, just like everybody else, you're going to have 168 hours. No matter what, we've all got the same number as long as we get through this week alive. And in our culture, in our society, we are people that always talk about how busy we are. In our culture, there are so many things that are competing for our time and our attention to give our time to those things. In fact, we're the kind of people, we brag about being too busy, and we all think to a certain point that our stage of life is the busiest stage of life, right? Have you seen that? Like even right from high school, you're in high school and you have all these assignments and you want to keep a social life going and there's so much to do at school and extracurriculars and sports and music and all kinds of stuff that you just go, man, I'm so tired and there's just not enough time. And then you go to university, you go to college, something after secondary school, and all of a sudden you realize the workload is even more pressure packed. There's even more of it, and it's just heaped onto you, and there's assignments, and there's readings, and there's exams, and you always feel like you're behind. You never feel like you can catch up. You feel like it's hard to have any kind of life outside of your studies, and then you move on to some kind of profession, and you realize that if you're going to be successful, you got to put in hours and hours and hours and extra hours and go above and beyond. Or you stay at home, and maybe you get married, maybe you have kids, and you realize that you got to put time into that relationship. If you have kids, it just blows your entire world apart. You have one kid, that's where we're at, and you think, man, this just takes up every spare moment you could have. And then I've got friends that are further along. You have a second kid, a third kid, more than that, and you realize that one kid was nothing, and you're just getting warmed up, and it's busier and busier and busier. And you move on to middle life, middle age, and your life just gets busier and busier, and there's even more pressures at work and with family and with hobbies and all kinds of stuff. We're just a busy culture, a busy people. We have school and study and work, family, taking the kids to soccer, piano, hockey. There's bedtime routines, getting lunches ready for the next day, cleaning the house, getting exercise, deadlines at work, family commitments in your wider family. And it would be nice to have a hobby, a social life, and maybe some time alone with your significant other if you can ever get it. There's just not enough hours in the day. And all of us, if we make it through, are only going to get 168 this week to do all the things that we want to do, should do, and have to do. And today, as we talk about that, I want to talk about this question. Basically, why should you take any of that time and invest it in a church community? Why even show up here for an hour this morning? Or show up to your group if you're in a group midweek, or volunteer some of your time. Volunteer, imagine that, give away some of your time. Why do any of that? Especially in light of what we talked about last week. If you're with us last week in part three of Who Cares, we talked about the fact that Jesus came and he just rocked religion, what we think of religion. And he said, listen, you can get so busy doing all kinds of stuff that look religious and feel religious and maybe make you feel like you're making some kind of connection with God, but if it's empty, then none of those rituals or traditions or things that you do, even your morality, can mean anything. And instead, he said that God has come to you through grace so that you can experience his presence in life. And so you need to be careful how much value you put on all of these traditions and rituals, which can be good things if they lead us to God, but they can also be empty. Which begs the question, and maybe some of you thought about this, well, why don't I just stay home? It sounds like I could have a personal relationship with God without all of that stuff and without giving a whole bunch of time and commitment to some of these other things. And in our day and age where technology is, you can make a good case for that, can't you? In fact, some of the things that we think are really, really important and we hope that benefit you and make a big difference in your life, a lot of these things, you could make an argument that you could do them all on your own. We come together and worship through singing on Sunday morning. But do you know that you could have picked your playlist this morning if you stayed home? You could get your favorite music, your favorite songs, the ones that just really work their way into your heart and soul, that mean a lot to you. You love the words, you love the music, you love to sing along. And you could do that anywhere, at any time you wanted to, because online is giving you infinite resources. You could sing those songs in your car, in your room, with your earplugs in as you run or go to the gym. You can worship through music all by yourself at any time of the week, whenever it's convenient, even if you're doing something else. And you can get great teaching. We think teaching from the scripture is important. And here, hey, I'm not trying to work my way out of a job here, so I'm hoping you show up. But you can listen to teaching all week. You can listen to my teaching all week. You can listen to preachers, the best preachers in the world. It's available out there, almost all of them for free, at any time you want them, wherever you want to go, whatever time is good for you. If there's a time that's good for you because you're busy. But here's the reality is some of us, we might have walked away last week and go, well, I can do that all on my own. So why commit more time and energy and of myself to a Christian community, to church, to anything else, if that's not really what it's all about anyway, all those rituals and stuff? Why even show up here? I'm going to tell you something, starts with, I think, what is common ground with a lot of us are going to agree with, and I don't really need to tell you, but how important it is to be with other people. There are some studies that have showed this. There was this study called the Alameda County Study, I think in California, and they studied people over 9 years, and there was over 7,000 people, residents, that they had as part of this study. And here's what they found as they track people's habits and lifestyles and what they do. They found that the most isolated people in their study were 3 times more likely to die than the most relationally connected. So the people who are most connected and had deep relationships with people on this side, 3 times more likely to be healthy and not die than the people who were isolated on the other side, kind of taking both extremes. And here's what they found. They found that bad habits, people who had bad habits but strong relational connection, live longer than those who had good habits and were isolated. So they studied things like people who smoke, people who have a poor diet, they eat poorly, they have obesity, risky alcohol use, all that kind of stuff. And they found that the people who had even bad habits, but really good relationships, fared better than people even who had good habits but were completely isolated. So the way I interpret that is that it's better to eat ice cream with good friends than broccoli alone. Can I get an amen? There we go. Just get some good friends and forget. I don't think that's what we're supposed to take from that study, but that's what I take from that study. There was another one that was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, and they had hundreds of volunteers. I don't know why people volunteer for this, but they gave the flu virus, this virus that would potentially give you the flu. And they found that people who had stronger emotional connections with other people did 4 times better fighting off illness. 4 times better. That they were less susceptible to actually get the cold, and that people who had really good relationships produced less mucus. Which means that the unfriendly people, we all know this, are snottier than friendly people. That's just, hey guys, this is science. I'm not making this stuff up. I don't know. To be honest, I don't know much about this science, except that these are actual studies that are produced in pretty reputable journals that they've figured out. But here's what I know, and here's what I think you know, is that you were created for community. That on some level, you were created to be with other people and to have deep and powerful connections. And even if you're someone, you're introverted and you find it hard to be in groups of people and there's a lot of energy that goes into that and you feel like sometimes you need to be alone and rest. I totally get that. A whole bunch of us are that way. But we know that somewhere deep down, whether it's a couple people or a bunch of people, we need that deep, vital connections with other people. Those friendships that push you in a positive direction, that pick you up and encourage you. And just almost on every level, probably on every level of our lives, just the physical, biological, emotional, mental, spiritual levels, that it is good to have these deep and powerful relationships with other people. I actually think that that is probably common ground, that very few of you would come and say, no, I need to be alone and I never need another person. I'm going into isolation and everything else is just a distraction from real life. I think most of us would agree with that. And that's where I want to start today, on that foundation. And this is what I want to tell you, again, something I think you know already. You may not want another commitment, but you need an intentional community. I get it. Life is busy and there's so many things that compete for our attention and you don't have tons and tons of extra time, most of us. You may not want another commitment to add to that and to try and find space for, but you need an intentional community. We need real, deep, powerful friendships and relationships with other people. I think you were created for it. We were created to know and to be known. We were created to love each other and care for each other and to find ourselves in community. And so today, with kind of that foundation that I think most of us will probably agree with, I want to dive into a little bit deeper and ask a question, but why a Christian community? And maybe you're not part of a Christian community, you just dropped in today or you're checking things out. Maybe you're sort of part of it, church and a little bit involved or whatever, but why commit to a Christian community? Why commit to a church? Why put hours into some of the stuff that we do around here? Why not just join a spinning class? Why not just make sure that every week you've got time with your buddies to go out and just have some fun? Why not just go to the gym and be part of some kind of class where there's other people and get together with those people? What's different about diving into a church or a community of people that's deeper? And that's where I kind of want to go with this today. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter is a book of the Bible towards the end of the New Testament. It's written, we think, to a mixed group of people. People who have trying to figure out what it's like to follow Jesus. Some who had a Jewish background and were trying to figure out how that works now that they are Jewish and now they've accepted Jesus, and some who are coming from a completely different, maybe irreligious or pagan background and trying to work it. And it's written by Peter, we presume, who's a disciple of Jesus, spent some time with Jesus and really knew him, saw his teaching, witnessed his crucifixion, and then saw the resurrected Jesus. And he's writing to help these people figure some things out. And in this passage, he's talking about the kind of community, the kind of relationships they have with each other and how important it is. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 4. Says, you are coming to Christ, or as you are coming to Christ, as you're growing in Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Some of your translations will say maybe a house or a spiritual house, but the language in the verses that we just read, if you're in the ancient world, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you know that the language here is about temple. And temple is such an important idea in their culture because of how they worship. And last week we saw this because Jesus was very critical of what happened in the temple and some of the ways that people were treating worship in the temple. This was their fixed place, this building where they would go and find they're supposed to find this great connection with God and connection with other people that would be life-giving and would help them wherever else they were at in life, that now we know that we have this relationship with God and we're in community with other people. And a temple, regardless of your religious background or who you were worshiping, was a few things. A temple is where a god or a goddess is number one present. And the Jews believe this, just like the other cultures and people who worshiped other gods and goddesses believe this, is that we believe this is where God is present. That god or goddess might go in other places and do other things, but we know this is where they live. temples were actually, it's the same word in Hebrew as a palace. It's like a kingdom. It's the place where that God dwells. And so if you wanted to know, hey, where do we go for such and such a God, this goddess, somebody who can help us out, we know that that god or goddess will be present in their temple where their presence is supposed to be. Secondly, they're not just present, but they're in charge. So this is in a temple. When you go there, and it's a temple to a certain god or goddess, they are in charge there. What they say goes. And so the way that people behave, the way they talk, what they do, how they treat each other, is all based on what that god or goddess, or what those people think that god or goddess, is mandating for them to do. It's where they're in charge. You go there, and you're not in charge. They're in charge. And there may be priests and other people to mediate what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to act. But it's where they're in charge. Man, when I go to this temple, whatever god, whatever goddess, whoever's name, whoever's picture, whoever statue is there, they're going to be present there, and they are going to be in charge there. And thirdly, it's where they are worshipped. It's where people go to worship, and they worship in part to get that god's or goddess's attention. I know that this is where they're present, this is where they're in charge, and so I go to worship. And oftentimes, it would be like bringing animals. They would sacrifice, slaughter them, or grains and wheat, some of the best that they had, they would go and bring it to the temple. And they're trying to get the god or the goddess's attention because they believe that whoever that god or goddess is, I want them to intervene in my life. And they had typically gods and goddesses in that culture to all kinds of stuff, all for different reasons. So we could get help in different areas of our life. So there was the one for money and one for success in your job and one for family and one for fertility. And whichever one you went to probably was based on what your need was. I need this in life, and I need a god or a goddess to show up. I need something more powerful in my life that will be relevant, that will make my life different. And so if I'm having a rough financial time, I go to that god that has power over money, and I show up where they're present and in charge, and I worship them, and I hope to get their attention, and I hope they see my devotion through worship, and that they interact on my behalf. The temple was so important for this kind of stuff, to make sure that you could go find a god or a goddess that would be relevant in your life to actually make a difference in what you're doing. And Peter knows all this, and he's writing this down. He's using the language so that people will clue in that what many of us do to go to temples for all goddesses and gods and try to have them interact with us and act on our behalf in our life, he's indicating that there's a change, that something else is going on. He's offering a different alternative, something really great and powerful. But when you went to a temple, you hoped that God, whoever God you believed in, would make a difference in your life. Man, I'm just here. I'm here to worship and give devotion because I want God to make a difference in my life. Keep that in mind as we work through these couple of verses. There's a couple things I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5. One of them's a comparison and one's a contrast. I'll start with the comparison. Start in verse 4, the first half of it. It says, you're coming to Christ, who is a living cornerstone of God's temple. And then in verse 5, if we skip a line, it says, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. So he starts with, Jesus is a living cornerstone. And then he compares the followers of Jesus, people who trust Jesus, are living stones. You see the parallel there, that Jesus is the living cornerstone and Jesus' followers are the living stones that are going to build up the temple that Peter is talking about, where God is present, where God is in charge, and where God is really, truly worshiped so that you know that he's relevant and can change your life. That's the kind of picture that Peter's trying to paint for us. So Jesus is a living cornerstone. A cornerstone is the first stone upon which all other stones are positioned. So if you want to build a building, you start with the cornerstone. You make sure it's exactly where you want it, in the position where you want it. It's a big, sturdy, strong stone. And it's a really important stone because all the other stones that you build on it and around it are going to be positioned based on your cornerstone. So the shape and the function of whatever building you have is going to resemble that cornerstone. It's all going to come back to that. You can't build something other than what you start building on, the cornerstone. And this is amazing, is that Peter says, as you come to Christ, he is the living cornerstone. Notice how important that is, because stones, for all that they are, and by the way, don't think of a little stone that you can hold in your hand, because temples, to really honor a god or goddess, are made really spectacular. In fact, that's part of the point, is when you see this huge, massive, incredible temple, you're supposed to go, whoa, whatever god or goddess runs that thing is amazing. And so they would use these huge, huge stone, big, heavy, powerful stones that you can't move. Stones that you would say, man, to try and demolish this or knock it over would be so hard because they're big and they're strong and they're sturdy and they're powerful and you can build things on them. But for all the good things that those big, huge stones are, one thing that stones are never is alive. That's just not part of their makeup. Stones do not have life. And Peter is probably thinking here and trying to get people to think that every other temple that you go to, the stones are not alive. That is obvious. It's brick and mortar. It's just walls and ceilings. But when you come to Christ, he is the living cornerstone. He is alive. There is something about this temple that is dynamic and powerful. In fact, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about just something that you can go to. All the temples have that, but no temples have living stones, living cornerstones. And the contrast comes, then you, followers of Jesus, become living stones. That the building that we're building is alive and breathing, is dynamic. We'll catch up to this a little bit later, because what he's saying is actually really, really powerful. But essentially saying the foundation of God's presence is the resurrection of Jesus. God's temple is a living, alive community, not just a building that you can go to. So then it brings us to the contrast, which is in the second part of verse 4. It says, speaking of Jesus, he was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. Here's the contrast. Jesus was rejected by people. That word rejected means declared worthless. We probably see in this statement what people thought of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. That he was supposed to be a Messiah, a great leader, but his movement is dead. You can't follow him anymore. He's worthless. Whatever he taught, whatever he said he was going to deliver, whatever hope he brought was crucified on the cross with him. He's worthless. You don't follow someone who is executed. You don't follow a political leader who fails. And people declared that Jesus was worthless, not valuable, not relevant to my life, not going to change anything for me, not a God that I want any part of it. But it says that he was chosen by God and considered to be precious. Chosen by God for great honor. And that word, chosen by God, has the exact opposite meaning of the one rejected by people. It means declared highly valuable and precious. Highly valuable. This is so incredibly valuable. Jesus is chosen. A chosen one. This is, man, of all the things we could look at and say, what's going to make a difference? Who do we choose? Jesus. And the question is, why would anyone and why should we build our lives and a community on Jesus? And here's why. Because in him, we see the sacrificial love to lay down his life and then the power to raise it up. Oh, I love what Peter is saying here. This is so powerful. See Jesus who's rejected, we see him on the cross. And we attach the theological significance to that Jesus, he loves us sacrificially. He would give himself for us. We see that in the cross. Oh, who wouldn't love that? Who wouldn't love to follow somebody who would love them so much that he would give up his entire life? I'd lay down my life for you. I'd give up myself for you for the better. And you go, that is wonderful. Man, that's of course somebody I want to follow. But we would continue, and there's some problems with it. That if you sacrifice yourself like that, eventually you've given up your whole life. You have no more power. You're dead. You can't do anything for me. Everybody's going to walk over you. You're not powerful. It's great that you love me that much and you'd sacrifice yourself. But if you completely sacrifice yourself to death and lay your life down, then there's no powerful. We would just be following somebody who's dead. And that can only go so far. But Peter doesn't say he's a cornerstone that was crucified for you. He says, he's the living cornerstone because he's not only sacrificed himself to love you, but he has the power to take up his life again, that Jesus has raised him. That means that the foundation of the Christian community, of where God's presence is, found in people who follow Jesus, is based on the living cornerstone, the fact that Jesus would be loving enough to sacrifice himself for us and powerful enough to raise up his life again and to continue to live and breathe his spirit into his people's lives to change this world. He is the living cornerstone that gives life to the stones that build up a building that's not like this one, that's like this one, us together. Having the presence of God, his spirit, working in me and you and through me and through you to bring God's presence, to show people that God is present in this world and that God is in charge in this world and that God can be worshiped in this world. And it's not about coming to a building that just is built up of stones. It's about being the church, the gathered people of Christ, and becoming those stones that build up something powerful in this world. That when people step back and they look at the temple, they look at the people that follow Jesus and they say, God is there. And God is spectacular. Look at how they love. Look at how they care for each other. I don't know about all the things they believe. I don't know about all the things that they do. But when I look at those people, it looks like God is there. It looks like love is there. It looks like something powerful and life-giving is there. You know, the incredible thing in the ancient world, when they built these cornerstones and built temples around them, often what they would do, they thought this brought a certain amount of legitimacy and strength to their building, is they'd put the cornerstone there, and then to make sure that whatever god or goddess they were building a temple to was paying attention and knew their devotion, they would slaughter animals and they'd pour the blood on the cornerstone. And in some cases, more rare, they would actually use a human sacrifice, spill the blood on the cornerstone, and then bury the body under or around that cornerstone, saying, this is how devoted we are to worshiping this God. Peter says, you have a living cornerstone, one who was sacrificed willingly for you, but a living cornerstone who was risen from the grave to bring life to his temple, to mediate his presence, which is amongst his people. The most powerful place you can experience God's presence isn't a building. It's when you look into the eyes of the people next to you, when you live life together, when you love each other, when you support each other and encourage each other, when you care for each other, when you provide for each other. We see a living temple, God's presence living in his people. Not a building, but a people who have gathered. And by the way, when you read the scriptures and you read the word church, that's what the church means. It's not a building. It's never a building. The word church originally means assembly, congregation, people who meet together in the presence of God and for God. So let me ask you this. Who is building you up and who are you building up? Why should you be part of a Christian community? Because I believe that when you look into each other's eyes and when you rub shoulders and when you do life together and when you serve each other, that we will find the powerful, living presence of God powerfully working in our lives. So who's building you up? And where are you taking the opportunity to build up other people, to be that stone in the wall that says, I'm going to make this a strong place where God's presence dwells and where other people feel him and experience him, find him, trust him? You know, Westside, we understand that this is a busy world. We live in a busy culture, and all of us have a limited amount of time each and every week. And so I don't want to put on you burdens and burdens of all kinds of different time. But listen, what we've read here is not, hey, come on Sunday morning, sing a couple of songs, hear somebody preach, and then go have a potluck. We're talking about the living, dynamic, powerful presence of God mediated by the gathering of his people as we care for and love each other. This is world-changing, hell-defeating, life-altering relationships with people. And this isn't just showing up for an hour or two. And so listen, here at Westside, we get that there's so many pressures and so much time commitments, but we ask you to be part of three things. Because we want this to happen. We want you to build up other people and be built up. Take that opportunity. If you're here Sunday morning, that's the first step. But listen, this is almost the least churchy thing that we do. We gather together in a big group, and I'm glad you're here, and I'm not trying to work myself out of a job, so please come back next week. We have just two other spots that we would love for you to dive deeper. And if you're not there, to join a group once a week, somewhere where you'll read scripture together, talk about your struggles, talk about your victories, pray together, encourage each other. Man, if you want a deep relationship, this is the next step. And you can find it on the Connect card. You fill it out, you check off the box. We'll make it easy to help get you into one of those groups. The other place is to serve somewhere. Serving alongside other people to show the love of Christ, to show that he's working in us and his spirit is here. Could be with our kids on Sunday morning. It could be with a tech team. It could be in a whole bunch of different places. Check that box off again. We'll help you get in there. But listen, this isn't because there's rituals and traditions or because we need to be more busy. It's because that this deep, powerful relationship, not just sitting in a row, but getting together with people and building those deep relationships, building them up and letting them build you up and point you towards Jesus Christ is incredibly powerful. It is where God resides. It's where God's in charge. It's where God is truly worshiped. And it is the plan for God to change the entire world through us because that's how he's chosen to do it. So who's building you up and who are you building up? Yeah, this is a really incredible passage that Peter wrote. And sometimes you might wonder, man, there's a theme that runs through. We see these stones, these living stones and this temple stuff. And where did he get this? And why does he use that imagery? And there's this story about Peter. Remember, he was one of Jesus' disciples. And he had followed Jesus around during his ministry. And there's this story that we have that I think Peter has in the back of his mind when he writes this to these people, trying to get them to understand what it looks like in following Jesus together and how powerful it is. Matthew chapter 16, it tells this story. Jesus and Simon becomes Peter in a second. We'll get to that. And all the disciples, they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is at the bottom of Mount Hermon. It was a place where there was a ton of pagan worship. There were all these idols to all these different gods, and all those gods would be built up in statues of stone. Mount Hermon, picture it. They're sitting at the bottom of Mount Hermon, maybe one of the biggest rock faces that they knew about or had seen. Just picture this. Huge mountain, huge rock face. And they're looking at it, and this is a place, pagan worship. And so the people, in worshiping these different gods and goddesses, had actually created platforms in the rock face of the cliff. They had dug in to make these little areas and platforms, and then they had built these statues out of rock of different gods that they would go and worship. And they would go there, or Mount Hermon is, and they would say, well, we got to get so-and-so's attention, this god, this goddess, and if we want this in our life, we've got to worship them, and they would see those rocks out there. And the main god in Caesarea Philippi at the time, just leading up to this, was Pan. Pan was the god of shepherds and people who were out in the wilderness, and we actually think we get either his name or the word for panic from Pan, or the other way around, about chaos. And people either wanted chaos or they wanted to avoid chaos. And they would go and they'd see this big stone statue in this big stone wall just chiseled out. And there was Pan. But during the life of Jesus, leading up to this time, there was this statement that we found archaeologically. It was sent out to all different parts of the known world at the time because Pan was this big god that a lot of people worshipped. And for whatever reason, somebody had decided that Pan was dead. And so they sent out this edict everywhere. Just know, stop worshiping Pan because he's dead. He's a god that was alive, but now he is dead. He can't do anything for you. He's not relevant in your life. He's not going to show up in your life. Pan is dead. So here's Simon and the disciples, and they're at the bottom of this cliff. They're looking up at this huge rock, and they've got all these stone gods behind them that everybody worshiped, hoping that this god will show up for me, and this god will change my life, and this god can step into our world and do something. And they're having this discussion about who Jesus is, and Jesus says, who do you say I am? And there's people with all kinds of different opinions. Oh, he's this prophet. Oh, he's a good teacher. Oh, he's a healer. And Jesus looks at Simon, and he says, Simon, you've followed me around. You've watched me. Who do you say that I am? All these huge rocks, all these rock gods. It says, Simon answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not one of these rock gods behind us. Not Pan, who could live and die. You are the Son of living God, that even if you were crucified, be put to death, the death could not defeat you. You are the living God that will show up in this world and has the power to transform our lives. You are a God that is relevant and powerful. You are a God that steps into this world. You are the Son of the real, true, living God that makes a difference in this world. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. Now I say that you are Peter, which means rock. He changes his life, and he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, gathering of people, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I get it. You see a ton of rocks, because there's a ton of gods that we go to all the time that we think are alive but are dead. Our money, our success, what other people think of us. And Peter looks in Jesus' eyes and was asked, who do you think I am? He says, I think that you are the Son of the living God, not one of these, the one who will show up, the one who can't be killed, the one who's relevant, and the one who's going to change this world. And Jesus looks at him, he says, you're right, and I'm going to build my temple, my church, not a building, I'm going to build a people on it. And those relationships that those people have will be world transforming, hell conquering, life changing relationships in the name of the living God. So don't worry about taking a bunch of rocks and building a building. You just be the rock. Become the building. So today I'm not trying to get you to get up on Sunday mornings and show up to church. I'm asking you, do you want to get up and be the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a living God. Thank you that you are not like the idols that can't speak and can't hear and can't intervene, but instead you have intervened in this world. Thank you that you can show up in our lives, and one of the most powerful and profound ways you do that is in relationship with each other. And so today, God, I pray that no one would believe that they are alone, and that those who are craving deep and powerful, or more deep and powerful connections, would find them, and that we would be a community that is known for your presence with us. As we worship you, a God who is present, and a God who is in charge, and a God who makes a difference, a God who is living and breathing in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.